I agree with Mark. Appreciate his comments that we hopefully can take something from our study to apply daily in our daily lives, whether we're pursuing the will of God for ourselves or striving to help someone out of the darkness that they have been in because of false teaching. And certainly this is a vital topic, how to ascertain divine authority. If in the course of our lesson, since we're covering a quarter and there's 20 lessons, you wonder about the thread, remember that we've got a schedule that's available. You may have a copy. You can always go back and look at the schedule and get a feel for the thread of thought as we proceed through the study. In our class number 5, we talk about the ultimate source of authority. Ultimate is the highest or as far back as you can go to find a source for what one teaches, believes, or practices. And so we may learn something from men, from a book, from other sources, but where did they get it? And you keep going back until the only reliable source of authority is heaven. That's the choices Jesus gave. Is it from heaven are from men? And so if it's from heaven, we are obligated to listen and to obey. If it's from men, we need to be very careful about embracing it. So today we continue along that thread as we look at some unreliable sources of authority. And these are sources that people today depend upon for their views and practices in religion. You'll see that as we go through the study. So you see the top paragraph on your lesson. Ultimately, there is but one source of authority in religion. We say heaven. By heaven, we mean God. Heaven by metonymy, put for God. But Jesus used the term heaven when talking about authority. If what we believe or practice has no higher source than man, whether it be others or ourselves. In other words, it could be our feelings, our conscience. We'll talk about that in the course of our study. It is unworthy of our adherence. Respecting God as the legitimate, the only legitimate, ultimate authority in religion eliminates the foundation that men often rely on for their beliefs and practices. So the questions following the paragraph relate to that paragraph. And that's what we'll be looking at as we look at the verses that we have in the lesson. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. You don't have to speak out, but think about this question. How many in this audience came to understand that God is the authority in religion? How many in this audience understood that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? Not because of a preacher, but because of your parents. Because of them teaching you. Or because of them bringing you to church when you were young and sitting in Bible classes like we have going on in the back. And so we may learn from our parents. And if we did, we are very indebted to them for that. But Jesus issues a warning here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. The context of this warning is the apostles' ministry. They were going to go out and preach the gospel. And what would happen when they preached the gospel in a family, some members of the family would embrace the gospel. Other members of the family would not. Result? Division. And sometimes worse. And so in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, what do you do when it comes to a choice between what your family has taught you, what your mate believes and adheres to, and what is from heaven? So that's what we're looking at. Our first question. Does allegiance to Christ demand We reject what our parents believe and have taught us. You know the answer to that. It is no. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, if you read those other two verses I have there, Paul fondly remembers the faith that Timothy has that first dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. And in chapter 3, the other verse we have, verse 15, he said, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation. So Paul there gave his commendation on Timothy's training by his mother and grandmother. So there's nothing wrong with learning things from your parents. But if there's a conflict in what you learn from your parents or your family, who do you follow? And so that's what our text talks about. Now, so that's part B of the question. Harmonize your answer, which I'm sure you said no on A. Harmonize your answer with the responsibility of discipleship that Jesus taught in Matthew 10:37. In Matthew 10:37, there's a way that Jesus constructs his exhortation that points to the fact that we've been looking at. What is it that he says that points to the very thing we've been discussing? Okay. He who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's a matter of priority. You ought to love your mother and your father. But when it comes to a conflict between what mother and father teaches or believes and Christ, if you want to be a Christian. Now there are people who claim to be Christian. What does Christian mean? Follower of Christ. And a person can go to church, read the Bible, pray, give. But who are they following? Is it family religion? Is it mother and dad religion? Are they following Christ? I'm thankful for the teaching I had as a boy. Very indebted. But hopefully in time, you make that faith your own based on your allegiance to Christ and your understanding of God's will. So, while family teaching can be great, we must ultimately trace what we believe back to the Word of God. He talks here about loving your father and mother. And he used a word that in their language often connoted the idea of affection and friendship. We love family. We like to be with family. We like family gatherings. And that's one of the reasons sometimes we hesitate to make the choice we ought to make, because it conflicts with that enjoyment of family, that peace and happiness that often comes from being together. Because once there's a religious division and conflict, it can really impact that. And so he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, love for God must take precedence. We've talked about that in some previous lessons, that love for God demands keeping His commandments. But let's take a different kind of love toward family. Not the love of enjoyment and friendship and affection. But is there a love for family that demands that we differ with them? Yes, caring love. If you care about your family, you want them to go to heaven, you may have to differ with them. Yes, that may bring conflict. But that's the highest kind of love you can show for a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a son, or a daughter. All right. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Most of you can quote this verse. You can quote it. There. Anybody want to quote it? Not read it, quote it. That's right. It's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof is the way of death. Now, is there anybody in this audience that doesn't think what they believe and practice is right? Don't we all believe what we're doing is right? That's common to people who are interested in truth and interested in righteousness and have some moral compass. And that's as it ought to be. But the point of the proverb writer is that in and of itself does not prove that what you believe in practice comes from heaven, from God, that is right. And so that's his point. And it can lead to death. Now, you can be mistaken about some things that will not lead to death. But Proverbs are general principles, and it can lead to death. And when we're talking about life in God or in Christ, it's very critical. So, what is the warning of this scripture? And of course, the thing is, you believe you're right, but test it. Why do you believe it? What makes you feel that way? You want to feel that way, but what makes you feel that way? You well know that oftentimes in religion, people believe they're right because it causes some kind of feeling inside. Some kind of experience they've had. Their conscience approves it. I wouldn't take what you read in that Bible for my feelings in my heart. I wouldn't trade it for a stack of Bibles. And so that's sometimes the way people reason. So a good passage to know by heart and remember for us and in teaching others. Acts chapter 23. When we talk about the conscience as a guide, giving us a stamp of approval, we want to seem we're right. And if our conscience approves what we believe and practice, it will say, you're a good fella. You're doing the right thing. So here we have in Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul said, I have lived my life, New American Standard says, with a perfectly good conscience. The New King James says, with all good conscience, as well as the King James. In other words, he tried to listen to his conscience. And he's saying, I did that all my life. I've tried to live with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So we ask the question, should we try to live that way? Certainly. And look at 1 Timothy. Well, first of all, let me go to 1 Timothy. I'll take that one first. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, if you lose your faith, you know that affects your eternal destiny. But there's something else. Look at it. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, that is, the good conscience, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, what does the conscience do? Look at Romans chapter 2. Here's what the conscience does. We see these little drawings, you know, with somebody on your shoulder saying, don't do that or do that. That's kind of the way the conscience is. It's something God built into man. Look at verse 15. They, talking about the Gentiles who did not have the Old Testament law, show the work of the law that was given. Paul said in Galatians 3, it was given because of transgressions. It was to make man aware of his guilt. Gentiles don't have that written law, but they have something, and it's called a conscience. And so the Gentiles show the work of the law, its function, in making man aware of the fact, I'm not worthy. I sin. I make mistakes. I don't always live in accordance with my Creator's will. So they show the work of the law written in their hearts. How? Their conscience bearing witness. So here you are, an individual, but it's like here's another person standing beside you saying, hey, you're not doing right. Or, hey, you're doing good. Bearing witness. Testifying. Your conscience bearing witness. Their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. But what happens when the conscience accuses and we don't listen? What happens the first time? What happens when you violate your conscience? Huh? It bothers you. What about the fifth time on the same thing? Not as much. What about the 20th time? See? After a while, it doesn't bother you at all. And 1 Timothy 1:19 warns about that. You can make shipwreck of the faith. Not by false doctrine, but by ruining your conscience. You can know every verse in the Bible. You can know it well. You can interpret it accurately and go to hell. Because if your conscience is not driving you to act on what you know, the Bible teaches, it will not accomplish the purpose the Holy Spirit intended in that revelation. That's how important the conscience is. But, in this particular case we're looking at, look here in Acts chapter 26 again. So Paul said he had lived in a good conscience there in Acts 23. But in Acts chapter 26, same man, look what he says this time. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So when Paul would go knock on a Christian's door, that soldier's with him. He's a Jew. If you confess the name of Jesus, the guy says, yes. So I'm going to give you a chance to renounce that faith. If you don't, you're either going to be beaten or put in jail or both. Now, do you confess the name of Jesus? You read about that in Acts 8. That they were dragging men and women to prison. So, what do you do? And so, when Paul did that, it's Monday morning. He takes his soldiers and he goes to some houses. Fellow won't confess Jesus. Grab him. Take him to jail. His family's crying. That night when Paul goes to bed, can he sleep? You bet. Because his conscience says, that's what I'm doing to serve God. I don't want my Jewish brethren deceived with this fellow named Jesus thinking he's the Christ. That's what Paul said. Conscience is so valuable. But the conscience can only act on the data that it's given. And if that data is faulty, the conscience cannot perform the function that God intended. Because it doesn't have the data to act upon. So, we're back to this question of the ultimate source of authority. If the data is family tradition, if the data is, I've been to school under the most notable Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, if that's your data that you're basing your right, wrong decisions on, go persecute Christians. But while Gamaliel was probably an excellent teacher and Paul learned a lot of good things from him, he was not the ultimate source of authority. You have a comment? Okay. So, While parents are an unreliable source of ultimate authority, they're a good source to learn so many things, but in religion, they're not the ultimate source. And the conscience and feelings are certainly not either. They must be recognized and ought to be active in serving God. Now we're going to live in Corinth for a while. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. So you live in Corinth. It was at a crossroads where people from all over the world traveled. There were universities there. There were well-learned men in philosophy there. Well-trained speakers there in Corinth. Here comes this guy, Paul. I don't even know if he can speak well. He was ridiculed for it. Whether that was valid or not, I don't know. And he's preaching about some Jew that was nailed to a cross back there outside of Jerusalem. What has that got to do with commerce? What has that got to do with world domination? What has that got to do with my taxes? What has that got to do with my bottom line and my income? Some Jew crucified outside Jerusalem. Where is he? Oh, I can't show him to you. What army did he lead? None. What land did he conquer? None. What kind of house did he live in? Didn't own one. You think I'm interested in that? If I'm in Corinth. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21. Since the wisdom of God, the world and through its wisdom did not come to know God. Its wisdom. The things you learn in the colleges and in the schools, in the universities. Did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. Was the message foolish? No. It's how people viewed it. Sometimes something is described not on the basis of what it is, but what it appears to be. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Were they righteous? No. They thought they were. And so the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs. Remember Jesus? It's a work us a miracle. Although he had worked several. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. One of the great passages to be familiar with is chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9, is one of those misused passages of the Bible. To teach some very interesting things, okay? People want to talk about heaven. And they go to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man. Heaven is so wonderful. Here's a verse that talks about it. No, it isn't. You're talking about something that can give you heaven, though. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of a crucified Savior. That's what he's talking about. And that's what he's talking about when he said, eyes not seen, ears not heard, not even the heart of man. Men didn't realize that. They never dreamed this thing up. This is not something they developed in their schools. So how in the world did this fellow who walked into Jerusalem come to preach this kind of message? Here's the answer in verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, note the pronoun in the next verse. We have received. I'm talking about the Corinthians. We have received. I'm talking about those who brought the message to the Corinthians. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak. We speak what? What the Spirit has given us. We call that What's our one word that describes that? What? Inspired. Inspiration. That's the word we use for it. 2 Timothy 3, he says, all scripture is inspired of God. God-breathed words. So, here's how you come to know about Christ and the cross. It was by revelation. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Can people today learn about Christ and the cross in some other way? Be careful of how you answer. Can they? Ronnie?
By the words that were bringing God and through them.
By the what?
By the words that were bringing God by the Spirit.
Is there some other way?
Well, I was just comparing that to the other way of direct inspiration, us reading what the Bible
says. Can a person come to believe in the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, not know that the Bible is inspired, not really care?
Yes.
This was not written to you and me. It was written for you and me. This was written at a time you didn't have parents to teach you about the cross and bring you to church where the cross was preached. So you had prophets that God revealed this message to you. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because if people believe in Christ and the cross on the basis of their parents, not on the fact, like Ronnie said, I read it here. It's revealed by the Spirit. No, it was revealed to them by my folks. Now when they come to some other religious crossroads in life, what's going to be the determining factor? What this says? No. It's what family said, or mother, daddy said, or a friend said, or a great preacher said. Paul says this is a revelation that was given. And he revealed the mind of God about his wisdom in saving man through the cross of Christ. That's what this first four chapters is about. So, the cross of Christ, the Christ crucified. You see back in chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. The cross. That word cross is used to talk not about the guy coming down the road with something wooden on his shoulder. It's the gospel of a crucified Messiah, the atonement for our sins. All right, Galatians 1:8. So, preachers, I don't care. You know, we have brethren today. We're borrowing stuff from the world. I don't remember this as a boy. But now you see gospel meetings. You see advertisements. Brother so-and-so's coming. He's been to this college and that college, and he's got this degree and that degree, and he's written some books. So? That's okay. But that's not what I'm interested in. And that doesn't make one hill of beans difference as to what he preaches. Except it may expose him to not preaching the book. But we borrowed that concept that, boy, if he's been to school and he's got degrees and if he's written books, boy, this guy's worth listening to. Maybe, maybe not, but it's not because of that. In Galatians 1:8, what was the standard that the Galatians were to measure whatever they heard by? What did he say? What we have preached to you. Does that mean then if I take this verse and I can say, now brethren, from now on out, here's the standard. Whatever you heard me preach. That'd be a good application of that passage? Be terrible, wouldn't it? Look down in verse 9. The gospel which you have received. I don't know when exactly the Galatian letter was written. We had a whole quarter that we talked about the foundation of our faith here not long ago. The foundation of our faith in what we call the gospel of Christ is found where? Basically. Is it in Galatians? The four Gospels. The four Gospels. And the pattern has been all through the Bible. What's Moses, for example, was demonstrated to be a prophet of God by the plagues, and he wrote his five books. Here comes another prophet. What's he measured by? Moses' writings. That's always the way it's been. In the Jerusalem meeting, when Paul the Apostle and Barnabas got up, and Peter the Apostle got up and spoke, James got up, and he measured that by what? What the prophets have said. What's been revealed and confirmed becomes the standard for later revelations. And that's what Paul's saying. If I or an angel from heaven preach something different to you than what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. That which you have received, which has been revealed and confirmed. By the time the Galatian letter was written, that body of truth, the gospel, had been revealed and confirmed. And so here, angel, I saw an angel. People say, I visited with a lady one time. She talked like she saw these visions. I talked with a man the other day, my neighbor, talked about the visions he had seen. Look what the text says. He said, we are an angel from heaven. And so he put himself in the boat of being tested. Even if I teach something different, I'm to be accursed. And so, in verse 11 and 12, in our last lesson, we said the ultimate authority is what? What? Heaven. Look at verse 11 and 12. I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That man's not the standard. For I neither, listen, received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel I preached is from heaven. That's his argument. Okay, so you know, part C, obviously I believe part C, preachers serve a purpose. That's what I do. It's my life's work. And all these verses talk about God's plan for men to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God. That's what I try to do. But I, nor any other preacher, is the ultimate authority in religion. And so, sometimes people say, well, Brother so-and-so said, some renowned preacher that's preached all over the country, and so, Brother so-and-so says, so what? All right, Matthew 15. So these are unreliable sources. Now you can learn something from those preachers, hopefully. They're doing their work, but they're not the ultimate authority. So here are some Pharisees and scribes, verse 1. They would be the religious teachers of the day, the ones who know the book. Verse 1. And Jesus said, verse 6, that, I'm sorry, 5. You say, whoever shall say to his father and mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God. Why? For the sake, or you very much say, because of your tradition. So their tradition was the ultimate authority rather than what Moses had wrote. I have a quote here. It's from a tract published by the Lutheran Church. The question is answered, how do Lutherans worship? Now, this is their literature, okay? Generally, services retain the traditional form of the Mass, liturgy, candles, cross, altar, vestments, etc. In the tract, no verses are given. You know, somebody asks you, why do y'all partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Why do y'all sing? What would you do? I hope you wouldn't say, well, our church does that. God help us if that's our answer. Could you turn to a verse and say, here's why I do it. Read this. Tradition. Roman Catholicism. This is from a book called The Documents of Vatican II. It has the imprimatur, Nihil Obstat, those are the two marks saying this is official Catholic doctrine. Hence there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, unquote. They're saying tradition and scripture from the same source. Note it says further in this quote, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence, unquote. A knowledgeable Catholic, if you point out that the New Testament doesn't talk about baptizing infants, so it doesn't have to. We get that from tradition. That was handed down. So there's things that not in the Bible, but the Catholics believe it's from heaven because they take tradition as on a par with what is written. So you see, this is real practical in discussing with your fellow man why they believe what they believe and why they worship like they do. Romans 3:8. How common is this one? Why not, Paul said, as were slanders reported, and some affirm that would say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, the end justifies the means. Long as good is done, Paul said, I teach that, their condemnation is just. The end justifies the means, does not make it right. Deuteronomy 23:18, it says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. So here's a harlot. She might contribute to the treasury. He said, keep it out. The ends do not justify the means. All right, and Ephesians 1 and Acts 20, my time is running short. So in these two verses, who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. What about elders? What's their job? Guard the flock. What are they supposed to teach them? I mean, they're supervisors, aren't they? Aren't they overseers? Are they not? Yes. So what's their job? Teach what the head said. They're not the head. But they're elders who think because we're elders, we determine orthodoxy. If you don't believe that's real, I could play you a tape. I'm talking about in churches of Christ. Elders are not the ultimate authority. We ought to respect the elders. Hopefully, if you have good elders, they'll guide you in the paths of righteousness. But they can also lead you to apostasy. In Acts 20, that verse I have, he said, some among you will depart from the faith. And so, sometimes apostasy comes from the eldership. And then 1 Samuel chapter 8, there were two reasons Israel wanted a king in that passage. What were they? Do what? They had bad judges and they wanted to be like the nations. That's correct. So he said, verse 5, your sons did not walk in your ways. You know why instrumental music came into churches of Christ? The 1800s. The singing was poor. Do you know why some churches don't have elders? They had rotten elders one time. So, let's do like others do. Let's get us a king to judge us. You'll note down in verse 20, that we may be like the nations, have as a king to go out before us when we fight our battles. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." Listen to this statement. Although the Lord your God was your king. They had a king. They wanted to be like the other nation, have an earthly king over their nation. Of course, Samuel warned them of what would happen, and that's exactly what happened. Okay, let's do our quiz real quick. Oh, I wish I had time to apply this lesson to. There's just so many ways this applies for Samuel 8. Our efforts to win souls. We're not baptizing anybody, so what do? We're going to do like the world and appeal to other methods. We're going to put $5 under the bus seat. We're going to build a playground. Or the edification of saints. Well, we're just not getting edified, so we're going to really hype up the production and get some graphics and music and all that kind of stuff. Same thing with our families. Families get in trouble instead of going back to God's Word. People look around to the world. Come back to the book. God ordered our lives, and He's the ultimate authority. All right, quickly on our quiz. Number one. And what's the correct answer there? C. Well, what our parents taught us morally and spiritually should be retained or rejected according to whether it's to be found to be from God. That is the ultimate source of authority. Number 1A is, yes, absolutely foolish. You know, young people grow up and say, "Boy, I'm going to test my wings. Whatever mother and dad taught me, I'm going to do something different. Show I'm grown up." That doesn't show you grown up. It shows you foolish. Mother and daddy taught you to take a bath. You can quit taking a bath. Quit brushing your teeth. Your mother and daddy may have taught you some really good things. Where's the ultimate authority for what you believe? Number two, let your conscience be your guide. What's the correct answer? Hey, you should not violate your conscience. You shouldn't. The Bible teaches that. But it will not necessarily let you know what's right or wrong before God, because it may not have the data. That is B. And then C, God's placed in all men an innate knowledge of what's pleasing to Him. No, He hasn't. But He has placed a faculty that if you get the data, that will tell you whether or not you're living according to that data. And then number four, since elders have the oversight of the church, B, they have the responsibility to direct that church into what God has authorized for churches to engage in. And sometimes members feel like, "Well, we're not responsible. We got elders." That's C. And sometimes even elders think their word is final, and brethren are happy with it. "Well, the elder said." But what does the Bible say? "I don't know, but the elders said." They are not the final authority. And then five, if an action, C, is something God wants us to perform, it's a good work. Not if it just proceeds from a good heart or good people doing it. And then six, if a religious doctrine is held by most churches, what's the correct answer? D, none of the above. All right, our time is up. Thank you for your attention tonight. Our next class will be Divine Authority Expressed in the Scriptures. I'll put the lesson out on the table in the back. Most of you think, I think, have them. We'll, the Lord willing, talk about that Sunday.